So, as Tree said, this is often considered a very difficult passage. The questions that are challenging for us are not challenging for Jesus. Jesus has been taking questions from those who were his skeptics, those who were questioning his authority. And here we have a question from the Sadducees about marriage here and in eternity. Their premise was that there is no eternity. And I think the words of Philip Ryken are very helpful here when he says, "Everlasting immortality is essential to the joy of the resurrection life." Immortality, everlasting immortality, life in the presence of God with joy. That's at the heart of resurrection. And that's at the heart of this story. Now, God doesn't hate our questions. God loves our questions, but the heart we bring those questions really does matter. The how we ask the question is as important as the what we ask in the question. Some questions are easier to receive than others. You know this by experience. When Cara Beth, my daughter, was 6 years old, she wrote me a Father's Day card. On the front of that Father's Day card were hearts and smiley faces. On the back were fireworks. And in the middle, the text read, she wrote me a poem. The text read, "I love my dad. He makes me glad. He cares for me continuously. He teaches me about the Lord. And when he speaks, I don't get bored. He took me to an exciting dance. It was better than going to France. I love my dad." You know, those kind of questions from those that you know who have a deep felt heart and love and respect, those are the easy ones to field, aren't they? But the skeptic question, the question that is meant to cause discord, those can be unsettling to us. And what we've been looking at here throughout Luke 20, as Jesus has entered Jerusalem, as he has his eyes set on the cross and through the cross to the resurrection, is the questions of skeptical hearts about, is he really the Savior? And at the heart of Christ's saving is a death and a new life. A death, a resurrection. And that's what we celebrate in the ascended one, Christ Jesus, this morning. But it brings up questions, doesn't it? These leaders, they want to question Jesus. And they've been doing it all throughout the chapters. The scribes started with religious authority. By whom or what authority are you coming in like a king? How do you speak this way? And then the Pharisees and the Herodians, two unlikely allies in this particular event, come. The Herodians, who gave themselves to the occupation and serving Rome, at least their interest in Rome being dominant, and the Pharisees, who were the high religious class of the day, they come and they ask about paying taxes. That was an internal argument with them, and so maybe Jesus can settle it. So they ask him a civil question. We've had a religious question. We've had a theological question. This morning, the Sadducees come, and they ask him a biblical question. Biblical authority. By the authority, what authority does Jesus speak? And it's from the law of Moses, and it evokes what's known as the Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage is the basis of the kinsman redeemer, and it is a passage that was meant to help in Deuteronomy, a passage that was meant to help prosper the people of Israel as they moved and went into the land that God had promised them. But here you see religious leaders who want to undermine the authority and popularity of God. And since the others have failed, the Sadducees are probably thinking at this point, if we can get a little dig in on everybody else and be the ones who get and trip Jesus up, all the better. So the infighting is seen within these groups, but also their unity in seeking to unsettle Jesus and the work that he has to do. I want you to see this morning. This is our proposition for the morning. Eternity in Christ is our true happiness. Eternity in Christ is our true happiness, and this is what necessitates the resurrection. Resurrection is life abundantly. A resurrection is not less. Heaven is not less than what we have here. It is oh so much more. The resurrected life truly is the best of life, and it is to come. And so two things I want you to see this morning from our text. We're going to divide it into two ways. I want you to see the problem and then the solution. I want you to see a ridiculous scenario and then a certain resurrection. First this morning, a ridiculous scenario. Notice the Sadducees, they come. They make their scriptural challenge. Now, maybe it's helpful for you to know who the Sadducees are. We read these names when we read Scripture, Pharisees, Sadducees, but sometimes we don't exactly know who they are. The Sadducees were basically the priestly aristocrats. They were the aristocratic form of the priest. They held a lot of power in the Sanhedrin. They, along with the Pharisees, were the most prominent voices on the Sanhedrin, which was the 71 ruling class of the day for Israel. But there were some distinct differences between, say, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had very different beliefs. As a matter of fact, the Sadducees, they were deeply committed to free will. The Pharisees, as a lot, were committed to divine sovereignty. They had a high view of God's sovereign care for the people. The Sadducees denied angels and demons. They didn't believe in the miraculous, whereas the Pharisees, they espoused that there was another world. There was an angelic and demonic challenge within the world that they lived in, and that they were real. The scripture for the Sadducees was only the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And so they gave themselves to the study of Moses, but they discounted the rest of what we call the Old Testament. Whereas the Pharisees, they adopted the Torah, the writings, the prophets. That's what we would call the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, plus the oral traditions. So one believed too little about the Bible, and one added too much to the Bible. And so they were natural ways that they were in discord with the teachings of the Christ, the teachings of Jesus. And the resurrection was a particularly difficult conversation. You can go to a place like Acts 23 and you can look when Saul, who is Paul, has been arrested and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and as he speaks to them and he knows he's under fire, the thing that he actually invokes is that he is on trial for believing the resurrection. And that shuts the place down. An argument breaks out between the Sadducees and the Pharisees on whether life eternal is possible. But here in our text, we see that Jesus is asked about the resurrection. But he's asked about the resurrection in a trap question. This is again, one of those trap questions, and it is an absurd scenario. An absurd scenario. You see in the text there that we are told right up front about these guys, these sad guys, that they did not believe in the resurrection. Notice there in verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny the resurrection. Now, Luke wants you to know right up front before he gives you the scenario, he wants you to know their heart. It's a loaded question. It's an absurd question, and they understood that they were asking an absurd question. The question was basically this: if, because of the law of Moses, if a brother marries a wife, if a boy takes a girl and he dies and there are no children, what happens then? Well, then it was the responsibility of a second son to come in and fulfill that responsibility. The whole goal of the Levirate marriage was to maintain family. There was a strong sense of family solidarity in the Jewish mindset. There was this sense of maintaining the brother and his heritage and his inheritance and his name, but it was also a mercy to the woman. But what they do, what the Sadducees do here, because they want to put disdain on the resurrection, they set up a scenario where the first son marries a wife, and then he dies, and there are no children. That's important. There were no children. And then a second son, and he dies. And a third son, and he dies. All the way down to seven sons, no children, and they all die, and then finally, the wife dies. In heaven, Jesus, who will she be married to? In heaven, who shall we be married to? And it's a question of the absurd. It's a reduction to the absurd. The Sadducees knew what they were doing. They are asking a question that in their mind is a logical question that was an absurd question. I mean, you read that text and you go, one of two things. Oh, that poor girl. Seven brothers? I mean, this is not seven brothers for seven wives. This is seven brothers for one wife. How hard would that be? Don't you feel a little bit for her? Or maybe you're on the other side of the room and you go, oh no, this girl, this is a death sentence for all these guys. Here's the struggle, right? It puts you in the context of some angst. But Jesus comes and he lets you know that it's not about a love story gone wrong. The heart of the question is about eternity, about afterlife, about the power of the resurrection. You see, there was a fatal flaw, a fatal assumption that these Sadducees made. I mean, some of you have learned it, right? The Sadducees were those who were sad, you see, because they had no life everlasting. The Sadducees were those who said, your best life is now. This is all you get. It was prominent in theirs. So they lived for today and only today. Their view was that the soul perishes with the body. The body dies and you die, but the belief of the Sadducee was that the soul dies as well. And Jesus begins to promptly answer this question, but it's an absurd question. The Sadducees know it's an absurd question. Everybody listening knows that it's an absurd question, but it was an important question of the day. Now, they're drawing it from their scriptures. They say that there's no resurrection in the books of Moses. As a matter of fact, they're drawing from Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. You can go back and look at it at some point. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. See, it was meant to be a gift in the context. It's what gives way to, as I said earlier, the kinsman redeemer. There are places where that was misused. You can look at Genesis 38 and you'll see Onan who wanted the privilege without the prodigy, and you get the sense of how it was misused. But it is, in the context of Christianity, very important to us because that's what happens in Ruth 3 and 4 when Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. The kinsman redeemer, the line of Jesus is through that very line. There is this sense of provision and protection. It is the kinsman redeemer that is in view here. You see, this sense of the Levirate marriage was meant to be a gift, but here it is distorted as a problem. This is why we can't believe in the eternal life, because the best that the eternal life could be is just things a little cleaned up from this world on a much longer scale. That was at the heart of their poke, right? It's not really a poke at marriage. It's a poke at eternity. And that's what they're doing. It's silly to believe the resurrection. Now, there have been many who have espoused that through the years, haven't there? Many who think it's silly. Maybe you're skeptical about the resurrection. I would tell you there are great proofs for the resurrection, not only in Scripture, but throughout historical evidence and many other evidences. There's great proofs of that, but it still doesn't mean that hearts aren't skeptical about that. R.C. Sproul tells of a time that he was in seminary, and the seminary he went to was trending towards a disbelief in the extraordinary things of Christ at that time. But his mentor was a man named John Gerstner, a very faithful theologian to the gospel. And one day they were in chapel together. They had heard a sermon that was a particularly vile sermon, according to R.C. Sproul, a particularly vile sermon in the chapel. And as they walked out, they were walking out of the chapel and walking across the campus. So R.C. Sproul looked at Gessner and he said, "You know, if John Calvin rolled over in his grave today." And he said, Gerstner got so upset with him. He said, Gerstner turned to him and looked at him and said, "How dare you? How could you rob the felicity of John Calvin in this moment?" Sproul said he was taken back and he just said, "Yes, sir." The point that Gerstner was making was that Calvin's no longer in the grave. No, he's in the presence of God. You see, it's the power of the resurrection that's on trial here. These Sadducees are trying Jesus, they're trying the resurrection, they're trying life. But they come at it from the heart of a skeptic. They're sure of what they know without real certainty, at least biblically speaking, in what is true. They saw it as an absurd superstition. But I want to say to you this morning that life without resurrection is all loss. Life without resurrection is all loss. Life is a gift from beginning to eternity. And we all face eternity. Now, let's be honest this morning. Jesus loves honest questions. God the Father loves honest questions. Ask your question. Ask your skeptic's question. But as much as you doubt God, will you be willing to doubt your questions of God? As much as you doubt God, will you be willing to doubt your questions of God when they turn your heart against the Creator and Redeemer? Will you question your presuppositions and will you consider His? Ask your questions honestly. If there's any struggle in the question, what makes it a difficult question, what makes it a poor question is not the question itself, but the motive that underlies the question. This is the heart of those who would follow God. All must come humbly in asking their question. You can't trip Jesus up, but surely many of us have tried from time to time. You can't twist Jesus up, but surely many of us have tried from time to time. And here's the heart of the Savior, to answer honestly and truthfully so that we might be drawn near. He chases superstitions away, and He gives us life to the fullest. And so it's an absurd question or scenario, but also I want you to see here Jesus' response to this problem. His solution is a resurrection certainty. There is no hedge. Jesus speaks of resurrection to the fullest. It will not pass away. It will be meaningful for all who trust in Him. You see, Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees demonstrates they are missing on all cylinders. They're missing the point. He even says, you know, in this age, there is giving and there is taking in marriage. And in heaven, there won't be giving and taking in marriage. Why? Because we will have a much bigger view. You see, the Sadducees' view of the world was far too small. But their view of heaven was even much more too small. Heaven is better. Resurrection is better. Life in Christ eternally is better. But I want to be clear here. I want to be clear here. It's not that there's no marriage in heaven. It's that there's one great marriage in heaven. And one author says it this way. I love how he says it. He says, "The Bible does not teach that there will be no marriage in heaven. Rather, it teaches there will be one marriage in heaven between Christ and His bride, the church. The resurrected life is not less. It's not an abandonment to less. No, it is more. It is much more. So one day, finally, in the resurrection, I will be the kind of husband that my wife deserves. It won't be less of what I should be. It will be more of what I should be. Because heaven is a wholesale transformation of the being. But the focus is upon the wedding supper of the Lamb. The focus is upon the kinsman redeemer who gives his life for our life, and then in his resurrection draws us near. He doesn't reject us. He draws us near. How does Jesus answer the absurd? With his own life. In a death, in a resurrection that draws us near. You see, the best of marriages here are only a reflection of the ultimate marriage there. The best marriage here is but a dim reflection of what God promises to do. That's what we see in Ephesians 5. Marriage is meant to be a reflection of Jesus' love for his church. And one day we will experience that fully in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, you can go there. The bride will make herself ready. Why? Because he who is the true groom, Jesus, he is the one who will save his people. And that's what's Jesus' focus here. Notice here, we're going to be like the angels. Not we're going to be angels. We are going to be like the angels. You're not going to get wings when you get to heaven. But we will be like the angels in what way? In that we will experience life unending, immortality, life unending in the presence of God Almighty. We will experience the joys of being in God's presence and knowing God's presence to the fullest. And those who are considered worthy will attain to that. Now, that's not fully answered in all this text, but that's not what we do for God. That's what God has done for us. That's what the rest of Luke answers. How is it that we will know this eternal life? Well, we will know it not for what we have done, but for what Christ has done. This uniting to Christ, in the same way that marriage is a uniting of two, this uniting of Christ to us is the salvation that makes us worthy to receive his grace and his goodness. Marriage here is a signpost of the greater marriage there. Good marriages, it won't be a loss. The Bible doesn't tell us everything how relationships will work, but I promise it won't be a loss. Your best of relationship here won't compare to the relationship of average there. Why? Because God has committed himself to us. Bad marriages, the sacrifice made in a bad marriage will be honored. Those who feel loss and joy even, or loneliness and singleness, that will come to an end in the culmination of the wedding to the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who draws us near. You see, the understanding was a misunderstanding of immortality. It didn't understand God. Life and life everlasting. Why? Because we have Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. John 11:25, which was already quoted this morning, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." God is the God of the living. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this is our hope forevermore. The best this life can give pales in comparison. The fundamental flaw, this is all we get. The truth of Scripture, the Lord will bring so much more. Now, I've already said that the Sadducees, they got this view from their proposition that there was no eternal life in the Torah. There was nothing of life in the Torah because they discarded the rest of the Old Testament. They felt free to say these things. Now, there's plenty of response in the Old Testament about everlasting life. If you take Job 19, you get these words from Job, likely the oldest book in the Scripture. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Or Daniel 12. Daniel, in the midst of his long prophecies of the nations and the standing of the rock who will come and decimate the nations, who is Jesus himself, he says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Eternity is a reality for all. But trusting in Jesus is at the heart of it. And so this theological hand grenade that the Sadducees have thrown in the middle of the conversation, Jesus looks at it and he says, "You don't really know your Bible, do you?" Now, these were guys who could recite long passages, if not all, of the first five books of the law. And Jesus basically says, "You don't really know your Bible, do you?" He takes them to one of the formative and powerful passages in the Scripture. He takes them to Exodus 3, and what does he say to them? Jesus speaks of God and his all-powerful existence and his all-encompassing life when he says, "Did not God say, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob?" He doesn't say, "I was." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." No, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The gift of life is the gift of God. It is his proof. Even the scribes, who he's going to blast in the next passage, those who study the law, those who were experts in the law, some of them Pharisees, some of them from other persuasions, they come and they say, "Good job, Jesus. Well done." And they stopped asking questions. Because this is the heart of relationship. God is the God of the living. A life filled with resurrection is no loss at all. A life filled with resurrection is no loss at all. Why? Because it is that life that we truly need. Maybe you followed in the news this week that Gene Hackman died sometime in the last several days. I was reflecting, I've watched many Gene Hackman movies. I don't know what your favorite is, but my favorite is Hoosiers. Hoosiers is his basketball movie. He becomes the coach of a small town team. He's really a man who's on the run from his past. That's really at the heart of the story of this coach, Norm. He's on the run from his past. He had actually coached college teams that had won national championships, but in a fit of rage, he lost his coaching career, and it had been 12 years since he had coached when he comes to this little town that does not want change. And it's a story, as it were, of him overcoming, working through those things of his past. You know, the beauty of resurrection is that our past does not define us. His future does. Our past is not what defines us. Too often we live stuck in the middle of our sin and our struggle in our past. But what the Scriptures are teaching us here is not what is lost in heaven, but what is gained in heaven. And it's not our past that defines us. It's his future and the gift that he gives. If you are wrestling with Jesus this morning, the best you can think of heaven is probably too small. But the best that is given in heaven is the beauty of resurrection life and the joys that are being in the presence of God Almighty. I know some people tell me, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I might be bored there. And I would say from Scriptures, we know too little when we believe that. The truth is that it is giving. So for those of us who feel lonely, maybe those of us who don't experience or haven't experienced or widowed in some way and feel the loss of this earth and the robbery of sin, God will heal all those wounds. For those of us who struggle in that which is a marriage that doesn't fulfill, those of us who struggle to wonder what this life is about in those kind of situations, God will heal the very wounds that we experience now. But even the good marriage is but a tutor to the ultimate marriage with the sacrificial love of Christ always upon us. He is our kinsman redeemer. The truth is, we all need the gift of the levirate marriage. The kinsman redeemer, who for our sake laid down his life so that we might have life forevermore. It's only received by faith. But for all who come in faith, there is the sure and certain hope of life eternal in Christ the King, in Christ the husband to our soul. Would you please pray with me? Father, would you give us a bigger view of who you are this morning? We are all often so taken with our losses in this life or in fear of our losses for the future. But would you give us a bigger view of the victory, the joy, the hallelujah of heaven and its certainty? Because of the resurrection of our Savior, we have hope in resurrection too. Father, would you build us and strengthen us in the love and fullness of Christ's sacrificial love, so that we may give honor and glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.